Book of Ephesians. I've been at Harvest approximately 18 months. When I got here, I preached 43 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. We had a two-week Christmas series. We had a two-week Elder and Deacon series, a three-week Baptism series, and a 13-week look at the Bible's big picture. Since that time, now we're again going to dive into one long connected passage of Scripture, namely this entire six-chapter letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, which was a city in Turkey, what's today Turkey, then the Roman province of Proconsular Asia, in approximately AD 62. So just about 30 years after the life and death of the Lord Jesus. You know, you can imagine if Jesus Christ had lived and died in the year 1987, that's about how much time had elapsed since the resurrection of Christ when Paul wrote this letter. So this is the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome in the year 62 under the reign of the Emperor Nero, writing a letter that would go across what we call the Balkans, and across that little bit of ocean there, and onto the coast of what's today Turkey, where the city of Ephesus stood at that time. The ancient city is just ruins now, not really inhabited. As far as I can tell, its port silted up 1500 or 1600 years ago, and the coast is now 4 miles away. In Paul's day, it was a seaport city. So listen to the words that the apostle has for that church, and hence for us. We'll read all of chapter 1 and then the second half of chapter 6. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Turn over to chapter 6. Verse 10. The conclusion Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a brother, beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the eyes of our hearts might be opened, that you would grant us that understanding, that we might know what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask this, Father, because you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think, according to your mighty power which is at work within us. And so we pray that that power would be at work as we meet with you now, as we feast on your word and on the sacrament that you have given to us. We ask it, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, a pastor that I know in Fort Collins, in order to introduce this letter, or I think it was the letter to the Romans, preached three sermons on the first word of the letter, Paul. I'm not going to do that this week, next week, and the week after that. I trust that you all know who Paul is. He was a Pharisee from Tarsus in Cilicia, or in what is today Turkey, brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, that is, educated by the top rabbi of his day, very advanced in Judaism, a Pharisee of Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, touching the righteousness that is in the law, he was blameless. He did everything right, he knew everything right, and he was not afraid to share it with the world and to persecute those who disagreed. God captured him, blinded him, on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, Syria. Totally turned his life around, made this former persecutor of Christians the man most responsible for building the Christian church as it exists today. Well, it's this man, approximately 25 years after that Damascus Road experience, who's sitting in a jail cell, writing down some thoughts, writing down some things that the Ephesians need to know. Now, Paul had spent 3 years in this city teaching them. Things went well. He lectured every day from, the fifth hour to the tenth hour in the school of Tyrannus. But in the third year, a giant riot broke out. People started to get really upset. The idol trade was falling off. The city's economic status was threatened. And so Paul left town in a hurry, presumably never to return. It's after that point, when he left town a couple of years later, that he writes this letter back to the church in Ephesus to explain to them really two things. And I've stolen this outline from Warren Wiersbe. It's a fantastic outline. I encourage you all to memorize it, because it really breaks down what the book is all about. You can see it on the back of your bulletin. This book covers really two things: doctrine and duty. Doctrine, chapters 1 to 3, duty, chapters 4 through 6. Or what we're to believe in the first three chapters, what we're to do in the last three chapters. So half the book tells us about Paul's teaching, and the other half tells us about our responsibilities, moral exhortation. So the first half describes our riches in Christ. That's, again, the first three chapters. The second half describes our responsibilities in Christ. We have tremendous riches in Christ. They can be broken down into terms of our spiritual possessions in Christ and our spiritual position in Christ. What do we possess in Christ? We possess every spiritual blessing. That's what chapter 1 tells us. And then what's our position in Christ? Well, we're raised and seated on the throne. We're reconciled and set into the temple. That's chapter 2. We go from dead in trespasses and sins to raised, alive with God, placed into the temple of God. And then chapter 3 is really a prayer for enablement to understand the mighty truths of chapter 1 and 2, along with a statement about the mystery of the gospel that Paul was commissioned to proclaim. So I think we can remember that. Our riches in Christ, right? Our possessions in Christ, chapter 1. Our position in Christ, chapter 2. Then a prayer for enablement to understand, chapter 3. Then the second half of the book is our responsibilities in Christ. Paul doesn't just say, here's your glorious riches in Christ. The end. No, he says, because you're this rich, because you have this many blessings, you have some pretty large responsibilities. So he tells us to walk. Walk, walk, walk. That's the controlling verb in the second half of the epistle. A call to walk in unity, that's chapter 4, first half. And Paul describes the sevenfold unity. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. That is seven things in which Christians find unity. So Paul describes the sevenfold unity and says, make every effort to walk in unity. And then he calls us to walk in purity. Don't walk like the Gentiles in the lusts of the flesh. And then he calls us to walk in harmony, and he gives this household code describing how to relate to your wife, how to relate to your kids, how to relate to your boss. And then finally, a call to walk in victory. Unity, purity, harmony, victory. Well, that's the skeleton, as it were, of this letter. Our riches in Christ, our responsibilities in Christ. And we are going to spend the next several months looking, piece by piece, verse by verse, at then this, zooming in, drilling down at what Paul has to say to us. So let's just basically look at this outline. Because like the Ephesians, we need to know our riches and responsibilities in Christ. We need to get a good large-scale overview, grasp of this whole letter. And then week by week, we'll look at the pieces. So the theme, what is the one-sentence takeaway? Well, basically, our rich possessions in Christ should motivate us to perform our responsibilities in Christ. We need to praise our Father, and we need to walk worthy of His gifts. Our possessions motivate our responsibilities. Our riches move us to responsibility. Our possessions motivate us. Our privileges motivate us to do those things that God tells us to do in the second half of this letter. So we begin by looking at chapter 1, our spiritual possessions in Christ. Paul breaks this down right away after this greeting, which we'll look at next Sunday. He breaks it down into describing for us our benefits, our gifts, our blessings, from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice that that outline is already present in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, so there we have the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's the Spirit. I'm going to talk a lot more about this next week, but suffice it to say that almost always when Paul uses the adjective spiritual, he doesn't mean something fuzzy and numinous. He doesn't mean something relating to your human spirit. He means something driven by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A spiritual blessing for Paul is a blessing that is related to or that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. So right there, verse 3, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And again, we'll talk about that more in 2 weeks. Then the rest of verses 4 through 6 describe what the Father did for us. He chose us. And Paul explains at length that spiritual blessing of being chosen. And this is all in the context of praise. Blessed be the God and Father. And so this first half of chapter 1 is all giving us reasons to bless God. And you'll know over the next few weeks as I preach my way through these verses whether I'm successful based on whether you finish the sermon wanting to praise God. If we come to the end of the sermon, if the clock rolls around to 11:30 and I say the word amen, if you aren't sitting there saying, I want to praise God, then I failed to preach this. This passage is giving us reasons to praise God, and if we understand it, we will want to jump out of our chairs and sing that last hymn with gusto, because our hearts are full of desire to praise the God who has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings. So the big blessing that Paul ascribes to the Father is choice. The Father chose us. And then the big blessing that Paul ascribes to the Son in verse 7 is redemption. Through Christ we have forgiveness. We have God's favor. We have God's good pleasure. And again, that should make us want to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Leap out of our chairs and sing His praise, because we've spent our lives looking for forgiveness, favor, and good pleasure. Blessed be the God and Father who has chosen us. Blessed be the Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption, who has given us an inheritance. And then blessings from the Spirit, verse 13, we've been sealed by the Spirit. A seal marks out as genuine, and it protects and preserves the contents. Right? We're all familiar with the animal crackers. Do not eat if seal is broken. That doesn't mean, right, that if the seal inside the package is broken. It means that there's this seal on that package that protects what's inside it. And if the seal has been compromised, you don't know what's inside, you shouldn't eat it. Well, the Holy Spirit is that seal. God marks us with the Spirit to protect and preserve us until the day of our death. We've been sealed by the Spirit. And when we understand that blessing, again, we will want to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just a whirlwind tour through the blessings that we have. And then Paul goes on to say, this is why I pray for you. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so I pray that you would understand that. I ask God all the time to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know these blessings, that you might understand your hope, that you might understand your riches in Christ. Paul says, I've just told you what they are, but you're never going to get it unless I pray for you to get it, unless the Holy Spirit comes and opens the eyes of your understanding so that the glory of these blessings can sink in to you. And the same is true of us. Brothers and sisters, pray this prayer for yourself for the congregation as we look at this book of Ephesians. Otherwise, you might as well stay home and read the Sunday papers. You won't get it without the Spirit coming and opening the eyes of your understanding so that you can see what the glories of redemption are, so that you can see what these spiritual blessings mean for us. So pray this prayer. That's your homework. Go home and pray Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. Just pray through that every day. God, I want to understand what the glories of your redeeming gifts are. Help me and help my brothers and sisters at church as we look at these things. Well, Paul goes on then to describe our position in Christ. Where we used to be, where we are now. Where we used to be. Chapter 2, verse 1. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And then he gives this verb, walked, in which you once walked. That's your lifestyle. Walking in trespasses and sins. And we were all there once. Verse 3. That's where you used to live. But God, verse 4. But God intervened, raised you to spiritual life, seated you in the heavenly places in Christ, because his plan is to lavish his grace on us. And Paul says, oh, speaking of grace, that reminds me, we're saved by grace. The Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, hopefully you all have these verses memorized already. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's these two verses that set the Christian faith apart from every other religion on the planet. You'll never catch the Dalai Lama saying, by grace you're saved through faith. You won't hear an imam preaching that. That's not carved above the doors on Hindu temples. God's free favor saved you. And all you have to do is trust that it is so. That's the message of chapter 2. Your position has changed. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You're now raised and seated with Christ. And the rest of chapter 2, you're reconciled with one another. Paul says the gospel destroys all racial and ethnic divisions. No longer do we have to hate them because they are the other, whoever they are, whoever the other is. And for Paul, as an observant Pharisaical Jew, there was a very strong, marked sense of, I'm a Jew, this is my community, and the rest of the world out there is not. They're Gentiles, they're weird, they're sick, they're messed up, they're going to hell. We Jews, we're the chosen race, we're good. Paul says, no, the gospel I preach destroyed that sense of myself. I no longer think of myself as on the inside as a Jew looking out with hatred toward the Gentile scum that populate the rest of the planet. The dividing wall of hostility, verse 14, has been broken down in Christ. My position has changed. I no longer look with hostility toward the rest of the world, because those distinctions have been broken down in Christ. And then a great Trinitarian verse, 2:18, through Christ we both have access, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. You want to get in to see the Father? It's not possible without the Son and the Spirit. And it's not possible if you insist on living in racial hatred. Through him, we both have access, Paul says. It's not me and my white friends, me and my Asian friends, me and my black friends, me and my Mexican friends. No, if that's your attitude, then you don't have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that's our position. Raised from spiritual death, reconciled with the human beings around us, and placed into the temple. Again, that means you need to be part of the church. Paul says, you've been placed into the temple, verse 21. The whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. If you're not part of the church, Ephesians 2 doesn't apply to you. If you want to claim, yes, I've been saved by grace through faith, then you also have to claim, I am a stone being built into a holy temple in the Lord. They go together. Paul says, you want to be saved by grace through faith? Join the church and become a living stone in the holy temple. Two sides of the same coin, two halves of the same chapter. So again, we see the riches that we have in Christ in terms of our possessions, chapter 1, our position, chapter 2, and then a prayer for enablement in chapter 3, where 3:1, Paul starts to pray, and then he has to explain how he's gone from being a monomaniacal Pharisee who hates everything that's not Jewish to being someone who now realizes that the good news is for Gentiles too, and he explains that in chapter 3. What's the big idea? Why is the good news for Gentiles? Chapter 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church is God's showpiece. God is showing off to the cosmic powers, this is what my son went to earth to do. He made this church. And it displays my wisdom to the angels and the archangels and the demons and every super intelligence that's out there. It was all God's plan from the beginning to put that on display in the church. So Paul prays for enablement. God, help me to understand your manifold wisdom as it's displayed in the church. And this prayer is incredible. 3:15 or 16 through 20. Grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, help me put the Pacific Ocean in this paper cup. Right? That's the prayer. Fill me with all the fullness of God. That's quite a prayer. Paul isn't saying a little request like, Lord, save my city economically. Heal my grandfather's cancer. No, he's saying, fill me, a weak, frail human being, with the entire fullness of God. That's his prayer. And again, I challenge you, I assign you homework to go home and pray this for yourself and for your fellow saints here at Harvest. God, fill us with your fullness as we study this book of Ephesians. Help us to comprehend with all the saints the size of your love. Fill us with your fullness. God can put the Pacific Ocean in a paper cup. With him, all things are possible. So ask him to do it. Ask him to fill you with all his fullness. So Paul ends the first half, our riches in Christ, with this doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. That's the conclusion of the first half, our riches, and then he moves directly to our responsibilities. For 4:1, I therefore, based on everything I just told you about our incredible riches in Christ, based on that, I'm going to tell you to walk worthy of this calling. Walk in a way that's fitting for the calling that I've placed on you, that God has placed on you. God has called you to be sons. God has raised you from death to life. He's reconciled you and put you in his temple. He's broken down the wall of hostility between races. Therefore, based on that, walk in a way that's fitting for that. Walk worthy, and that begins then with a call to walk in unity. Paul describes the sevenfold unity, and he describes the fivefold ministry that makes the sevenfold unity happen. Christ descended to earth. Christ rose and is seated at the right hand of God, and from there he's dispensed this fivefold ministry, 4:11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Fivefold ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. With these five, what happens? Well, the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. The body of Christ is built up until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says, walk in unity, walk in the sevenfold unity by listening to the fivefold ministry that God has given to build up the church. So according to Paul, can you find unity by being a Lone Ranger Christian? Can you find unity by saying, me and Jesus? No. First way to walk worthy of the calling of chapters 1 to 3 and to live in a way fitting for your responsibility or your riches in Christ is to seek the unity, the sevenfold unity that comes from listening to the fivefold ministry. And Paul says, if you don't, you're going to be a child, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Oh, this new bestseller came out on the religion list. I'm going to read it. Oh, I believe everything it says. 6 months later, oh, a new bestseller on the religion list. I believe that. And I believe this is the thing I've been waiting. Paul says that's who you're going to be if you aren't part of the church. Most of you have lived long enough to have met people like that. Carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of their deceitful schemes. Paul says, no, because you've been called, because you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, because you've been raised and seated with Christ, because you've been reconciled and set in the temple, because the hostility between Jew and Gentile is gone, walk in unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in unity, he says. And that begs the question of us, does your life show the unity of the body and the ministry of the body to itself in love? Or does it show that you think you and your clique of friends are special? Oh, well, there's the church in general, but then there's the super church, me and my friends that are better than the rest of the church. Don't think that way. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A call to walk in unity. And then Paul goes on and issues a call to walk in purity, starting in 4:17. This I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, giving themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Don't do that, Paul says. Don't let yourself walk in impurity. That means your mouth needs to be clean. You shouldn't be using the words that the world uses, thinking the thoughts that the world thinks, doing the things with your sex organs that the world does with theirs. Don't do it, Paul says. If you're walking in holiness as you've been called to do, your mouth will be clean, your eyes will be clean, your hands will be clean. Walk in purity. Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness let it not even be named among you, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul is very clear. Walk in purity. Your vocabulary, your conceptual library should be different from those of the world around you. Many of you work in places where you hear your coworkers use foul language about every second or third word. Well, what's Paul's verdict on that? Go ahead and say it so that they know you're with them. He says, no, don't do it. Foolish talking and coarse jesting, not fitting. Let no unwholesome communication proceed out of your mouth. Walk in purity. So walk in unity. Walk in purity. And then walk in harmony. Verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands, husbands, love your wives, children, obey your parents, fathers, do not provoke your children, servants, be obedient to your masters. Masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. The way you live at home and the way you interact at work is a testimony to the riches that you have in Christ described in Ephesians 1 through 3. Your possessions in Christ dictate that you live differently at home and at the office than unbelievers do. So you need to be teaching your children. Fathers, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. God said of Abraham in Genesis 18, I know Abraham, that he will teach his children my ways after him. God knew that Abraham was making every effort to train his children. And God commended him for that. Paul says, your household, fathers, needs to be one in which you are training your children. Husbands, it needs to be one in which you're washing your wife with the water of the word. Employees, it needs to be one in which you submit. Your workplace needs to be one where you submit to your boss. Children, your home needs to be one where you obey your parents because it's right. And bosses, those of you with people working for you, you need to not manage with anger and threatening. That's not right, Paul says. Well, don't just walk in unity and purity, but walk in harmony at home and at work. Is this what your home life and work life look like? You read 5:22 through 6:9 and say, sounds like a pretty fair description of how I behave at home and at work. You should. That's our calling. If we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, if we've been saved by grace through faith, if we're being built into the temple as living stones, if we are privileged to be part of the church that declares the manifold wisdom of God to the cosmic powers, then that means when your boss says that dumb thing, tells you that stupid thing that drives you bonkers, you don't go off and let him have it. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. In other words, when your boss tells you to do something dumb, think, how would I respond if Jesus told me to do this? Because he just did. We'll talk about that more, as, of course, about all the rest of this. Well, Paul concludes with a call to walk in victory. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. So the whole rest of the letter tells us to walk, and then the end tells us to stand. Be ready to wear the armor that God wears to deliver his people in order to stand in the evil day. So how do we take this whole book? Well, we can look at how he finishes. Verse 18, or 19, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Do you pray for your pastor? For other ministers of the gospel? Do you pray for the congregation here that we would know our riches in Christ and our responsibilities in Christ and live accordingly? Do you walk in unity, purity, harmony, and victory? Do you claim and appropriate the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that you've been given? Do you ask God to help you understand your riches in Christ? And then do you walk in a way fitting for those riches? Will you commit to pray the prayers of Ephesians for yourselves and for me? These are all things that we can and must do if we want to get any benefit from this book. Well, let's pray together. Father God, strengthen us with might by your Spirit in the inner man. We pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray that we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we might understand together with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Fill us with all the fullness of God. We ask it, Father, in the name of your Son, the Beloved One, in whose blood we have redemption. And all God's people said, Amen.